text in which we pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us from. First Epistle of John, chapter 5 and verse 1. I want to speak today on the theme, the new birth and loving your brother. The new birth and loving your brother. First John, chapter 5, verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves Him who begot also loves Him who is begotten of Him. I want everyone to listen. Of course, every preacher preaching wants their audience to listen. But I want you to pay close attention to this message today, especially those of you whose faith in Christ is described as I shall describe it in a few moments. When the Apostle John wrote these words, the problem was that the majority of the Roman Empire did not believe that Jesus was the Christ. The word Christ means God's anointed one or Messiah. So therefore, in the days of John the Apostle, most people did not believe in Jesus as the Son of God come into the world to save sinners. Even worse, by the end of the first century, there were men who had entered into leadership positions in some of the churches, who did not believe that Jesus was the eternal Son of God, but was just a man who at his baptism by John the Baptist was anointed with the Spirit of the Son of God. He wasn't the eternal deity. He was just a man who had a special anointing from the Son of God. Well, they claimed to believe in Jesus, and it's not that they didn't profess some kind of faith in Him, but nonetheless, what they believed was heretical. It was wrong, and it attacked the very heart of the gospel. Therefore, the Apostle John is making it absolutely clear here that only those born of God believe that the man Jesus was the eternal Son of God who had come into the world to save. He is both God and man. In a generation where most people did not believe that fact, for you to believe it and to embrace it and to live in accordance meant that something supernatural had happened to you. You'd been born from above, born from God. The problem today, and this is where I really want you to listen closely, the problem today on the American religious scene is quite the opposite, and yet it's the same problem. A majority of Americans believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And during this Christmas season, so many of us will be talking about Jesus being born of the Virgin Mary in Bethlehem. In fact, the statistics state that nearly 80% of the American population believe that Jesus is the Son of God and claims to be Christian. And I want to say to you today, that is our problem. But you ask, how could that be a problem? How could 80% of the people believing Jesus be a problem? And I answer you saying, because the faith that they have is not the kind of faith that is the result of the supernatural act of God transforming a sinner. That is the problem. Their faith is merely intellectual. Today, the belief in Jesus is an inferior believing that leaves the person deceived into thinking they are a Christian, and that is a serious problem. Now let's look at some hard facts that prove what I'm saying. According to the Pew Research of U.S. Religious Landscape Survey of 2008, just 4 years ago, Of the 80% who claim to be Christian, only half of them attend church regularly, weekly. Not that attending church makes you a Christian, of course. No, of course not. But if you really believed in Jesus, you would want to do what pleases Him. You would want to obey Him. In fact, John says this in the very next two verses following our text. He says in verse 2 and 3, "By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And one of the commandments of God is that we are to meet frequently together, and we're warned in Scripture not to forsake the time when Christians come together. Therefore, based upon the Bible, when half of professing Christians do not attend church, it proves that there is a serious flaw in their faith." Now, as bad as that is, the data gets worse. Nearly 26% of Americans claiming to be Christians say they are evangelical. A fourth of the 80%, one-fourth, claim to be evangelical. What does evangelical mean? Well, we would be evangelical. We would be classified that. It means a person who believes that the new birth and conversion are necessary to become a Christian. That God has to save you, and it's a supernatural act of God. That's what it means to be evangelical. It means that you do not believe that your good works merit you eternal life. That you're not saved because of following some religious rite like baptism, or because you're a member of a church. You do not believe you're saved because you have a religious morality, a morality that's biblically based. No, you believe that you are a sinner saved by grace, justified by faith in Christ Jesus alone. Period. "For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." That is what it means to be an evangelical. And so today, only one-fourth of people claiming to be Christians say they believe that fact. But it's more startling when you discover that 57% of those claiming to be evangelical believe that many religions can lead to eternal life. Almost 60% of evangelicals do not agree with Jesus when He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me." I don't even know why they call themselves evangelical. And when you do all the math, which I did this week, it means only 10% of the American population hold biblical views concerning salvation and what it means to be a Christian. Just 10% of the American population. But that doesn't mean that all 10% are true Christians, since the Bible teaches us that one can be orthodox, correct in their doctrine, and still not a Christian. There are some in this room who are accurate in your theology, but adrift in true spirituality. Clearly, we have a problem about what it means to believe in Jesus and what true Christianity is. And it's the same problem of John's day, only manifested in a different way. And so, I want to direct your attention today first to the necessity of the new birth. You must be born again. You cannot be a Christian without the new birth. Now let's explain our terms. I want to make sure everybody understands. The Bible says things like new birth, regeneration, born again. These are all biblical words to describe the same event. It is the act of God. Listen carefully. It is God's act of giving spiritual life to a sinner. And we're all born in that condition of sin. Therefore, we are all sinners. So, the new birth, regeneration, born again, means that God imparts, grants as a gift of grace, something you do not deserve. And that gift is so life-changing and powerful that you are different as a result of that event. Let me let Jesus explain it to us. John chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. John 3, 1 through 6. Please follow along and listen. Because to be deceived requires you not know that you're deceived. That's why it's called deception. You truly believe that you are one thing when you are really, in fact, not. But you don't know that. That's why the word deception is used. John chapter 3. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. In common parlance terminology, he was a preacher. For lack of a better, he was a teacher, a religious teacher. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, which means another teacher. That's a title for a Jewish teacher. We know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs which you do unless God is with him. And Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. It's interesting that this is the response that Jesus gives to this most famous religious teacher. Why would Jesus respond this way? Because Jesus knew that Nicodemus had not experienced the new birth. That's why he said, you must be born again. He made it personal. And listen to me. I know that I'm a mere man. But I believe that something holy takes place at this time, at this hour, when Christians gather, and when a man who has sought God all week long opens the Word of God. I believe that God can speak through him. Why, my goodness, he used a donkey to speak to Balaam. Surely he can use me to talk to you. And I want you to hear me. God is saying to some in this room, you must be born again. Well, Nicodemus, of course, did not understand. And so he says to him in verse 4, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, that's that supernatural event, this act of God we're talking about. He's not talking about water baptism. He's not talking about being born physically and then born of the Spirit. It's all biblical Old Testament terminology to talk about this act of God to save a sinner. And he says, unless that has happened, born of water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. You can't enter it. You can't get in. And if you haven't been born again today, you are not in the kingdom of God. You're on the outside looking in. You've learned the terminology. You've learned the outward behavior patterns. And you can mimic them, but you have not entered in because you cannot. It is impossible to you. Jesus explains in verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, but that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. In other words, the best you and I can do in our own strength is be religious, to mentally agree with religious truth, and to adopt some religious lifestyle at best, but that is flesh. God is spirit, and there's no way that you can commune and have fellowship and relationship with God who is spirit until something spiritual has happened to you. That's why if you have a dog, your dog really doesn't understand you. Now, she may act like she understands you. You say certain words and she seems to know exactly what you mean. But friends, that's just rote behavior patterns. It's just learned by doing the same thing over and over. Pavlov's law. That dog does not have a human spirit. Therefore, it cannot know what's inside of you, how you think, and why you do what you do. Why? Because it's a dog. It has the spirit of a dog. You have the spirit of a human being. God is spirit. And there's no way you can know God intimately and personally and have relationship with Him until His spirit is in you. And so therefore, you can now relate to Him on His level. And that's what the new birth does. The new birth is the work of God. It's not the work of denominations, religious institutions, or clergymen. No one can cause you to enter to the kingdom of God. You can't even get in yourself. You need God to do this for you and in you. And He will. Oh, I am much assured that God this morning will birth somebody into His family today. Why? Because He can and He longs to do so. The Bible says He's not willing that any should perish. He doesn't want you to die and go to hell, be separated from Him forever. He made you. He has sustained you, lo, these many years. And He sent His Son to die for you, to pay the penalty of your sins. For you see, your sins separate you from God. That's why the Bible says that every person born is dead in trespasses and sins. In other words, it simply means you're spiritually dead, not in harmony with God. You cannot relate to God, understand God, hear God, receive God. Again, God is spirit, a Holy Spirit. Our spirit is transgressed and turned from God and does not love God nor understand God's ways. And so you're like a dead man, spiritually speaking. I've never been to a funeral home where the dead cause themselves to rise. Lazarus was dead 4 days, the Bible says in John's Gospel, chapter 11. And when Jesus wanted them to remove the stone to His tomb, they objected and said, "But Lord, he's 4 days. He stinks by now." Natural corruption had started the process of deterioration, bodily deterioration. And of course, the stench must have been terrible. But Jesus told them to remove the stone, and then He spoke these words, "Lazarus, come forth." And only one dead body came out of that tomb. But it was no longer dead, but alive, and it was Lazarus. Lazarus couldn't resurrect his own body, no more than you can make yourself a Christian. It's an act of God. You must be born again. Now, which comes first? The new birth or faith? Be careful how you answer, because you may just contradict John here. Look at 1 John chapter 5. Again, our text. This is the first part of the verse. "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God." In other words, the Apostle John is saying that the proof someone has been born again is that he or she believes. Therefore, the answer to our question is the new birth comes first. Faith is the product of regeneration. Do you see that? Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. The person that's born of God will believe. And you believe because you've been born of heaven. That means the new life of God in the sinner is the origin of faith. In fact, the Bible says that God, every Christian, God has given a measure of faith. Faith is the gift given to us by God, and it's given to you at the new birth. The way I illustrate this is simple, very simple. Everybody can get this illustration, and that is this. Which is first, the birth of the baby or the crying and breathing, exhaling and inhaling air? Well, of course, the birth comes first. In fact, sometimes the doctor has to swat the behind to get the breathing process begun. If there's life there, there will be breathing. Listen closely. If God has reproduced Himself in you, and that's the new birth, that It's what it means to become a Christian. If God has reproduced His life in you, there will be faith. Like, just like breathing, where there is life, there will be faith. Faith is the inhaling and exhaling of the spiritual lungs. You will trust in Jesus, and you will believe that He is. And if you will notice this with me, the new life of God focuses itself on Jesus Christ. He who believes that Jesus is the Christ. Every Christian's heart is attracted to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is God incarnate, meaning in the flesh. He is the revelation of the God of our creation. And therefore, since He has come and died for us, by whose penalty we are now justified, pardoned, oh, we love much. You remember the parable that Jesus told to a prostitute whom He had forgiven of her sins and a religious man, Simon the Pharisee? He asked Simon, who will love much? The one that's been forgiven of a small debt or the one who's been forgiven of a large debt? And the preacher had enough sense to know, well, of course, the one who's been forgiven of the most. He will love more. He says, listen, this woman loves much because she's been forgiven of much. You are so wrapped up in your good works that you are a decent human being, that you're better than the most person. In fact, you think you're better than her. You don't love me at all. And yet you have as much sin to be forgiven of as she does. Listen to me clearly. When God saves you, you come to know, you realize what He has done for you. And something triggers a response of love from your heart. A love that will trust Him. And that's why John says, those who believe have been born of God. They wouldn't be able to believe because God, unless God has done something to them and for them. So I want to be very clear before I move to our second and final point this morning. That we're not asking any of you today to say, do you believe in Jesus? Pray a prayer. Or raise your hand. Or have you made a profession of faith in Sunday school, children's church, VBS, or in a revival meeting years ago? I'm not asking you, have you been baptized? I'm not asking you, do you have certain religious beliefs that you try to guide your life by? I'm not asking you, do you read your Bible or do you pray? I'm asking you, do you have a faith in Christ that has changed you, that causes you now to be different? Namely, to despise your own sin. The greatest proof that you've been born again, God's grace and life infused into you, is that now there is this hatred for your own sin. You judge yourself more harshly than you judge anyone else because your heart's been changed. You don't want what you once were. You now trust Christ with your life. Has that happened to you? Has there been such a transformation in your heart that you're willing to surrender and sacrifice all dreams and ambitions in order to follow this one who died for you? That's the kind of faith that John is here talking about. It's not just intellectual assent or agreement that Jesus is the Son of God and came to the earth. No, 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 no. It's supernatural. It's so powerful that it always makes a difference. How big a difference? The Bible describes it light from dark. That's how big a difference. And without that, I don't care how religious, how orthodox, how doctrinally and biblically sound you may be. You are yet to be born again. And I pray that God would do that today. You say, well, if God must do this, then how can I be held responsible? Dear friend, the logic is twisted. If he was willing to give his own son that none would perish, but all would come to everlasting life. Why are you asking that question today? How do you defy the shed blood of Jesus with your question? The Bible is absolutely clear that God is long-suffering and commands every man everywhere to repent, to turn from their control of their life and to surrender with a faith that will trust Him with their entirety of their life. And you ask today, how can I know He would do this for me? Look at the cross. Look at the cross. See the Savior bleeding. Do not see Him bleeding for mankind at large. Look at Him and make it personal and say, for there God died for me. Today I can only ask you to be concerned about what God commands you to do. Believe and repent. To turn from yourself, the control of your life, and to trust the Savior. To say, here's my life and the remainder of my life. Oh, my friend. If God has the power to change you, it only seems logical to me that you should without delay go to Him right now and seek Him for this new life. If He's the one who has the power to change your life and to instill something that is so contrary to the natural course of this world and your own natural affections. If He's the only one that can so literally transform your life and cause you to know peace and joy and contentment, then it seems to me that you ought not to go to other sources. You ought not to come to preachers and say, please, would you bless me so that I can be saved? Or ask for some religious rite in order to confirm you or to change you. No, sir, God is the one who has the power to transform your life. Why will you not yield this moment? Why do you continue to try by your morality to impress God? Do you think you can impress a holy God with your goodness? Let me tell you how impressed God is with your goodness. The Bible says that all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Bloody rags, to be exact. You need God and His life in you. Go to Him. Secondly, I want believers to listen now closely. Because the Bible here tells us in our text that the new birth generates love for others. It's this new birth that not just forgives me and brings me into right relationship with God, but it does something else. It generates love for others. Look at the last part of verse 1. And everyone who loves Him who begot also loves Him who is begotten of Him. In other words, everyone who loves the Father loves whoever's been born by the Father. In other words, we love our brothers and sisters in Christ, period. That's what that means. Because you've been born of God, you love other brothers and sisters. That was the testimonies we've heard today. Have we not heard that? We all have the same daddy, as our brother said earlier. We have the same Father. And because we come from the same Father spiritually, wow. We love one another because we are related to one another. We love those who have been born again like we have. We have something in common, much more in common than even the physical birth. At least will outlast it, will it not? Nuclear physical families, death separates them until they are no more. My mother and father are both deceased. My grandparents deceased. I have one living uncle left, and I called him the other day on his birthday, 73. And when he's gone, I will have no family other than my blood sister. And one day, death will separate her and I. And that family will be history, gone. But all the family of God lives forever. Jason, we're going to be together forever and ever. Barry, we will walk together. We will dine with our Master together. We will sit at our Father's table. And we will recline upon His bosom. Never shall we be separated. Death will never rip asunder these relationships. And together we shall forever be with the Lord. We are one family. And because of the new birth, we have a love for our brethren. Some of you test that love, but we still love you because you've been born from above. We have the same Father. And even as a husband and a wife has love in their hearts for each other, the tendency of time is to become complacent about expressing that love. So, John tells us love has to be cultivated. You have to practice it. You have to work at loving, cultivating that love. Because if you don't, with time, it'll be something that you'll take for granted. So what I want to do for our last few moments is I want to give you some suggestions, biblical suggestions on how to love God's children, how to cultivate love for one another. If you've been born again, you will want to do these things. Oh, there are many things that I could share with you, very practical things, but I don't need to be that practical. Surely you know if somebody in our church is in need, what do? You go help. You drop whatever you're doing, you go help them. If they call upon you to pray, what do? You stop what you're doing and you pray for them. Amen? If they're sick and ill, and they cannot keep themselves in body and soul, what do? You volunteer to take them food and mow their grass or take care of them as best we can. That's practical love. I shouldn't have to explain how to do each and everything. 101 things that we can demonstrate love for one another. But therefore, let me give you those some general principles by which you can cultivate the love of God in your heart and do those practical things. Number one, love your Heavenly Father. If you want to love one another as we do, amen, you begin by loving your Father. When I'm not loving God supremely, I'm not only failing God and myself, but I'm failing you. I'm failing you. You need me to be so full of God so that I will not be full of Michael, because you don't need Michael. You need God. It is every Christian's responsibility to be so full of the presence of God that when people come into your presence, they're lifted up, they are encouraged and strengthened. And that cannot happen unless you are pursuing God because you love Him. So the way you help us is by loving God supremely and pursuing Him. If you're struggling with someone today, in your heart, your attitude towards them, it's not because of what they've done to you. No. It's a lack of love for God. That's why. So the first thing you need to do is love your Heavenly Father. Number two, think about your brothers and sisters. How can you love people you never think about? Listen to what Paul says in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 3. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. He was thinking about the Philippians. Now, beloved, if you think about your brothers and sisters only when you're gathered with them, then we surely are not cultivating love as we ought. Because when you're gathered here, we don't really think that much about one another. Why? Because, well, you're paying attention to what I'm saying or what someone else may be saying. You don't really think about these folks. You're watching to see what God's doing, listening to see His activity. No. Thinking about one another and remembering one another should happen when we're not together. This is the way you begin to cultivate that love, by thinking about people. Thinking about your brothers and sisters. And when you start that, God can lay people on your heart. He can put a burden to pray for them, maybe to call them, and you have no idea what's going on, but you just know God's moving you to love this person, to reach out to this person. Start thinking about your brothers and sisters. You say, well, I've got so much to think about. I've got jobs and family at home and problems and paying the bills. Oh, dear friend, those things are very important, I'm sure. But you know what Jesus said about those things, don't you? He says, don't worry about those things. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you. We don't use our brains enough. And when we do use them, we waste them on things that Jesus told us not to be concerned about. Think about your brothers and sisters. Number three, pray for your brothers and sisters. I wonder, how many of you actually, literally, in your daily devotions, pray for people here in this church on a daily basis? In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 11 through 12. Let me stop you, because at this point I'm sensing something and I just want to address it. Hey, this is just not practical suggestions. This is the Word of God. You ought to pay attention to what I'm sharing with you and try to hear what God's saying to you, because this is real Christianity. Coming to church, you don't have to be a real Christian to do that, do you? You can pretend to be. But this is real, real Christianity. Listen, therefore, he says, 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 11, we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling. He prays always for these Thessalonians, that they would be found worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of His goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in Him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a great prayer to follow. There's a good example, outline of a prayer to pray for one another. Fourthly, humble yourself before your brothers and sisters. Goes back to beginning of the service, lowliness. Humble yourself before your brothers and sisters. I will invite you to turn in your Bibles to see an illustration of what I'm trying to communicate this morning. John 13, verses 12 through 17. Anybody familiar with John 13 knows this is the story of Jesus after the supper, taking a towel, girding it around His waist, getting a basin of water, and washing the disciples' feet. And the Bible says in verse 12, John 13, so when He had washed their feet, taking His garments and sat down again, He said to them, do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. Jesus is getting them to stop and think, who am I? He's God. Lord God in the flesh. Think this is God Almighty come as a man to die for our sins. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Now, some churches and denominations take that literally, and they have foot washing services. Not opposed to that. I don't think that's what Jesus meant to do, to make it an institution. The whole point is what? Serve. And I say that I don't think it necessarily has to be an institutionalized act or ritual in the church, because it was the role of the servants. When you entered a man's home, if he had servants, it was the servant's responsibility to wash your feet. Because, well, they didn't have closed-ended shoes like we have. Open sandals or barefoot. Your feet were dirty. And so that was an act of kindness as well as a practical way to keep the rugs clean. When I go to Eastern Europe, it's the practice of there. You always take your shoes off when you enter the home and you walk around in your stocking feet. It's a courtesy as well as a custom. It's a practical one to help keep the floors clean. And Jesus is saying, this is the role of a servant. And look, I've, Lord God, your teacher, am serving you. You then ought to do this to others. Serve others. That's the point. Most assuredly, I say to you, Back to verse 15. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed, watch this, blessed are you if you do them. In other words, can I paraphrase? Can I let you know what Jesus is saying in a very practical way? If you will serve one another, you will be blessed. That's what he's saying. If you will so love one another and just more than a greeting, hey, I love you, brother, see ya. But you serve them. You open up the window of heaven so that God can pour blessings in your life. For it is more blessed to give than to receive. Humble yourself before your brother and sister. Fifth and lastly, remember, love is not easy. Love is not easy. In 1 John 3:16, we've already covered this. But let's go back and look at it again. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. What is Jesus saying? What's John saying? Love requires death to self. That's why love isn't easy. To love someone else means you have to die to your own self-centeredness and reach out and serve someone else without expecting anything in return. Now let me ask you, do you love like that? Husband, wife, if you would start loving your spouse like that, it would revolutionize your marriage. Because love is not easy. It requires death to self. Some people are just easy to love. You want to know why? Because they always give more to you than you give to them. Don't you like to be around those kind of people? They just charge. They charge your heart. They give, and their personality is one of being concerned, conscious of you. Their joy that's in them, you get more out of being with them than you give them. Those folks are easy to love. But then, on the other hand, there are some people who are difficult to love. I guess at this point I need to close my eyes and not look at any of you, because I don't want anybody to think I'm talking about you. They take more from you than they give you, and they can drain you. And what happens with time in a church? Here's what happens. It happens in every church, including ours. You stop loving those kinds of people, and you gravitate to the ones that reciprocate. You stop loving those kinds of people because, listen closely, you don't see any success from loving them. And our problem is we have redefined love to be fixing somebody. Did you hear me? We define loving somebody as success in fixing them, making them the way they ought to be, or at least the way you think they ought to be. And when you try and you pour and invest in them and they don't change or they don't get fixed, what do? You stop loving them, trying to love them, and you go somewhere else. Let me remind you that God didn't call you to fix anyone. He called you to serve them. Serve them, not fix them. Why? You can't even fix yourself. Only God can fix you. Only God can fix me. We're not called to fix one another. We're called to love one another. And you love them by serving them. And you serve them by dying to self. Imagine if Jesus defined love as fixing the apostles the night he washed their feet. Just imagine with me what that might have looked like. Just imagine you're Jesus and Peter starts to resist once again. What would you do? Pick up the basin of water and dump it on his head and then stomp out of the room. But Jesus didn't do that. Because the purpose of what he did that night was not to fix any of them, but to serve them, to love them. God, listen, I am convinced after 26 years being a Christian and living 52 years, I'm convinced that God allows difficult people to remain difficult to prove how selfish you and I are. Or in other words, to prove how much God has to serve and sacrifice in order to love us. You got somebody difficult in your life that's difficult to love? God's letting them remain difficult to prove to you just how selfish and self-centered you are. And that may be hard to swallow, and it won't digest very well, but it's nonetheless the truth. It is the appropriate medicine for this moment. Let's take it. Let's receive it from the Lord. That God is allowing some people to be hard to love, difficult to serve, so that you can learn how much God really loves you, because you're not so easy to love either. The fact is, all of us are difficult to love, but this amazing God of love does love us. And He does it so well. He serves us so amazingly. And His astonishing love can so transform you that your new beginning can happen today, called the new birth. God's love can so change your life. Why do you not let God love you? Why do you reject His love and His overtures of kindness? There's only two people in this world that I knew beyond a shadow of a doubt they loved me just because of who I was. My grandmother and my wife. Only two. And it was awesome. I miss my grandma. Been gone now for 13 years. It's good to have a wife that will accept me and not try to fix me. She's learned she can't do it anyway. It's impossible. But as awesome as the love of those two women have been in my life, let me tell you something. The love of God makes them look like amateurs. God's love is so awesome, friend. My wife is an expression of God's love to me. It's God loving me through her. So let me tell you, I ask you, I plead with you in the name of Christ, why do you not let God love you His way? Why do you insist that God has to love you your way when you don't even know how to spell love? Let God love you today by first transforming your life and making something new out of you, to take the broken pieces out of your life and put it together in a way that will make sense. Maybe not at first, but with time, you will begin to see a track record, a story that God is writing with your life. It all can begin right here, right now. If you will swallow thy pride and humble yourself and say, God, I can't change me. I'm so bankrupt. I need your mercy and grace. It will be astonishing to watch what God will do with you. Amen.